Hello, and welcome to today's edition of Tabernacle Today, a podcast maintained by the Tabernacle located in Danville, Virginia. The following sermon is by Dr. Danny Campbell, senior pastor at the Tabernacle, and was recorded during our Sunday morning service. Additional information about the Tabernacle can be found at our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. Our prayer is that you will be blessed by the Word of God today. Turn in your Bibles as we join Dr. Danny for another edition of Tabernacle Today.
Turn your Bibles to John chapter 7. We'll be in John chapter 7 and many other passages this morning. There's a lot of scripture about God, the Holy Spirit, and so we're going to be in John and get a few verses there and then look at other things related to eight truths about God, the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a summer-long study. There's eight messages after this one on the Spirit-filled life. And after this initial message, we'll look at how the Holy Spirit is the God of our natural abilities, the God of our conscience, the God of our salvation, the God of our illumination, the God of our temperament, the God of our struggle, the God of our spiritual gifting, and the God of our opportunities. And today we're going to start with eight basic truths about God, the Holy Spirit. Well, John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, Jesus said, on the last day, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Eight truths about God the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time of praise we've had. And it is our heart's cry that you would revive us again as Christians, that you'd revive the churches of Jesus Christ, that you'd bring an awakening to our land that would result in the salvation of multitudes that know you not. And Lord, in every generation today, there's a stepping down, a stepping down the stairs. Less and less of every generation there is right now is born again, getting down to the younger generation that is as likely to follow horoscopes as they are the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Oh God, we desperately need your Spirit to sweep through your church and clean out the dust within and get us fired up about you again as a nation of Christian churches, Lord God, and to share the gospel lovingly with those who need you. Lord, we're very mindful that whether it's here in America or around the world, the gospel's only good news if it gets there in time. And so, Lord, we want to be among those who are part of your solution for this world, sharing the faith that you've delivered to us, God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and seeing God take the word preached, the word shared, and bring people to salvation that the Holy Spirit's been working on before we ever met them. And Lord, we pray that you'd continue to draw people unto salvation. Thank you for the gospel. It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Thank you for your beautiful plan that, Jesus, when you went back to heaven, you didn't leave us as orphans. Your Spirit resides in the hearts of believers, Lord. And you've also given us the body of Christ. And so when two or three get together and start to sing, there's just such a rejoicing that the Holy Spirit animates, God. So I pray you'd be with us today in this series as we look into each and every one of us living the Spirit-filled life. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Well, there in verse 37, it says it was the last day of the feast. And so naturally we ask, what feast? And we go back to verse 2 of chapter 7, and we find out that it was the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also sometimes called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tents. A tabernacle is a booth, is a tent. So this is that wonderful festival observed in the fall. It was the start of the 15th day of the seventh month. And it was one of the three times of the year that Jewish men would come together and go to Jerusalem. And they did that at Passover, and they did that at Pentecost, and they would do that at the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tents. They'd come to Jerusalem, and get this, they would camp out there for 7 straight days. It was a huge camping trip, and think about the memories that would create year after year, and how especially the younger ones would look forward to those times of camping out with Dad there, and they had wonderful lighting ceremonies during it. And you find out about the biblically ordained feasts for Israel in Exodus 23 and Leviticus 23, and there's not a lot of structure. It's a very simple feast, basically. They'd have a celebration the first day and the 7th day of the feast, and they would have these lighting ceremonies as they would go. But like a lot of other festivals, Jewish festivals, they added much to it over the years. And it's interesting, also called the Feast of Ingathering, because they would celebrate all the harvested stuff that had come in throughout the year. So if at Passover and Pentecost, they talked about the first fruits of things. This is when they were all there, you know. And on the prophetic calendar, the Feast of Tabernacles represents the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth, that time in the future where he'll tabernacle, he'll tent with us, and the earth will be as it was always supposed to be for that 1,000-year time, Garden of Eden-type conditions before the final judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. But one of the things they had added to this Feast of Tabernacles was an elaborate ceremony where the priest would get a pitcher full of water and he would ceremonially walk down the roads and get to the point where he was going to pour it out. And a hush would fall over the crowd as he made a drink offering to the Lord, symbolically offering up the water to the Lord there. And you can almost hear, you know, when you watch golf, there's that quiet announcer, you know? There's that quiet announcer that says, okay, he's approaching the putting green now. And as he approaches the putting green, everyone's very quiet because we have to talk like this during times like this, you know. And you can almost see that kind of thing happening if someone was trying to tell their son about what was going on in that moment. Okay, here comes the high priest. We're all supposed to be hushed and quiet right now. And he's going to pour that water out. And it's going to be so cool as he does that. And as the priest was very symbolically raising the pitcher and about to pour it out there, it's at that very moment that Jesus chose to shout out and say, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will be rivers of living water. And you can see everybody that was looking at the priest this way, all of a sudden looking over and hearing Jesus say that and going, because everything had changed in that moment. Jesus saw them doing this, and it wasn't even something the Old Testament had called for, and he just couldn't stand it anymore because he didn't want them to go on with the traditions. He wanted them to know the Messiah was walking among them, and that after he died for their sins on the cross and rose from the grave, it would be possible. In fact, a reality for every true believer would then have God the Holy Spirit within them as rivers of living water flowing from within them for the rest of their lives. So, in verses 38 and 39, what does Jesus promise that believers in him will receive? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit of God. So, verse 39 is so important to understanding the Bible. It lets us know that after Jesus died and was resurrected from the dead and went back to heaven, believers from then on would have the Spirit of God residing within them. So these verses are also key to understanding how to interpret the scriptures as you go along. Whenever you're reading in the Old Testament, you're looking forward to what Christ is going to do. Whenever you're reading in the New Testament, you're looking back on what Christ has done for us and the ramifications of that for our lives. So there's an Old Testament and there's a New Testament. There is ages that have unfolded. There are ages to come. We're right now in the church age, but things were changing with Jesus' death and resurrection about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of those who followed God. In the Old Testament, it's very evident that the Holy Spirit would come upon a person for a time, usually for a task. So he helped the builders of the tabernacle build the first tabernacle. He helped the prophets speak the sermons and things that became the scriptures. He helped kings lead their people. But you may be aware that the Holy Spirit departed from Saul after Saul's disobedience to the Lord, right? And he was the king, and David in Psalm 51 is concerned that what had happened to Saul would happen to him. Saul had been very concerned about losing the kingdom, but David's prayer was not to lose the rich relationship he had with the Lord. And so in Psalm 51, he cries out, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And some well-meaning but misguided Christians say, see there, you can have the Holy Spirit and then lose the Holy Spirit. That's why it's so important what we read in John 7 there, right? Because there was an Old Testament reality that was waiting until the time of Christ dying for our sins, rising from the dead, and the new covenant reality, the New Testament reality would come, that from now on, when a person turns to Christ in faith and is born again, the Holy Spirit of God goes from being around them to within them. The Spirit of Christ takes up residence in their heart. And that is so wonderful to think about how that is one of the number one benefits of being this side of the cross. So, as Jesus went from earth back to heaven, the Holy Spirit became the prominent member of the Trinity working on earth, the triune God. We'll explain more about that in just a moment. Now, the Holy Spirit appears often in the Bible, including in the very first chapter of Genesis, verse 2, and the very last chapter of Revelation, 4 or 5 verses from the end, in where it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Come to who? Come to Jesus. Have your sins forgiven. And so the Holy Spirit working through the church is in the world right now and working through individual Christians right now to say, hey, turn to Jesus who will forgive your sins. He'll come into your heart and life, give you a reserved place in heaven, and the down payment of what he's going to do in the future is the Holy Spirit living in your heart now. One way we can appreciate his role during this church age is by looking at the increase, the steady increase in the Bible in the number of references to God the Holy Spirit as the Bible unfolds. So references to God the Holy Spirit. From Genesis to Esther, that's Israel's law and history, 36 references. From Job to Malachi, that would be the poets and the prophets of Israel, 54 references. Then you get to Matthew through Acts, the first 5 books of the New Testament, 113 references and such rich information. And it goes on in Romans through Revelation, the letters and the last prophecy for 139 references in those books. And so it just increases, these references to the Holy Spirit increases as we go along. So with that in mind, we told you where the series is going, but let's take a closer look to get some foundation things laid this morning. And we're going to do it in the form of 8 truths about God the Holy Spirit. The first one is, the Godhead includes the Holy Spirit. We can truly say God the Holy Spirit. When we baptize new believers, one of the things we say, we often quote Matthew 28:19. Here it is on the board for you. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, name there is in the singular. So baptize them in the singular name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is not less God than the Father, and the Holy Spirit is not less God than Jesus. They're part of a triune Godhead, and we're talking more about that in just a second. But John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word was God. So Jesus is God. We learn the Word is God there in John chapter 1. Verse 3 says, all things were created through Him. And I'm telling you, whenever you think about God, it doesn't get any more than omnipotent, all-powerful God than being the creator of all things. And Jesus, it says of him in John 1 what it said of God in Genesis 1. And then Genesis 1:2 says that after God created the heavens and the earth, the Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters. The Spirit was omnipresent. The Spirit was everywhere. And you don't get any more God than being omnipresent, right? Everywhere present. So the one true God is a triune us. And in fact, in that very first chapter of Genesis, Genesis 1:26, when God creates people, it says that God said, let us make man in our image. Wasn't talking about the angels, wasn't talking about anything else. He was talking about himself, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now, people do struggle with trying to figure out what does it mean for God somehow to be a three in one. And I like the analogy of H2O. It's not perfect, but H2O can be a solid, right? It can be ice. H2O can be a vapor, steam, right? And H2O can also be a fluid with water, right? It's always H2O, but there's three different ways the H2O expresses itself. There's problems with that analogy, but it's one that gets me started in thinking about helping myself there. But also, have you ever thought about man? Man is at least a two-in-one, aren't we? mankind, we're at least two in ones, and we might be three in ones. What do you mean, Pastor Danny? Well, we have a body. Inside our bodies, we have either a mind and soul that's one thing, or that we're either two parts, or we're three parts. The older I get, the more I like the three parts idea, that we've got a body, and we've got a mind, and we've got a soul. And so when the Bible says we're dead in trespasses and sins, it doesn't mean our body doesn't work. It works even in a depraved way. It doesn't mean we don't have a mind that thinks about stuff. We just think about things in a darkened way. So what happens when we're born again? The soul comes alive and all of a sudden gets our mind to start thinking different thoughts as we get into the Scriptures, and gets our body to act a different way as we're also in the Scriptures and among like-minded believers that help us walk out this Christian faith together. So, if that's true, we're either a two-in-one or we're a three-in-one ourselves. So it's possible that we're triune beings created in the image of a triune being. That's kind of neat to think about, isn't it? And so it's not just a Trinity thing we're talking about, three-in-one. Somehow we also are three-in-ones. Well, within that triune being, the Holy Spirit is God. He is part of what we would call the Godhead. Turn to Acts chapter 6. So you're in John's gospel. Turn over to Acts chapter 6. And I'm sorry, I actually should say Acts chapter 5. Man, when I was a younger preacher and I wrote a reference wrong, I'd get so worked up and sweating and stuff and goodness, and I'd go blank on where it was. I'm so glad that a few years later, I knew instantly that's Acts 5, not Acts 6. Whew, thank the Lord. He brings it back to you, folks. Acts chapter 5, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now let me tell you what's going on there. Ananias and Sapphira, the early church was so generous, and they were making great sacrifices to meet needs in the congregation and the body and all that. And of course, that's a mark of a growing Christian is generosity. We say one of the marks of the tabernacle is radical generosity and those things. But Ananias and his wife Sapphira had decided they wanted the benefits of being perceived as generous people, but they didn't really want to give the gift. And so they acted like they were giving, but the Holy Spirit had already convicted him about how what he had promised to do, he wasn't really doing. And so Peter called it what it was. Ananias, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Look at what verse 4 says. While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, it was not in your own control. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So do you catch that? He says in verse 3, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, you've lied to God. You've lied to God, the Holy Spirit, who was convicting you not to do the sin that you did. So we can say God, the Holy Spirit. Well, the second thing we want to look at as we get this series going is the Holy Spirit is a person, not a force like Star Wars, the Force, but the Holy Spirit is a person. Here's how John 7, you can turn to John 15 if you want, John 15, 26. Jesus says so much about the Holy Spirit that he's going to give in John chapter 14, John chapter 15, and John chapter 16, the upper room discourse. Such a great teaching that Jesus gives there, a tremendous sermon from him. But in John 15, 26, Jesus said, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Did you catch that? Sometimes when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we say it, but Jesus said, he is going to come and help you, and I'm going to send him, and the Father is sending. We're sending you the Holy Spirit, and he will help you. So he's in he, not an it. He is a person just as the Father and Son are persons. We call him the third person of the Trinity. He's not an impersonal force like Star Wars talks about. But a personal God you can grow in relationship with. In fact, you can't grieve a force, as far as I know, but you can grieve the person of the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians 4:30 says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So he's a person you can grieve, and he's working from inside you now. He's in your heart and life and wants to help you. Well, let's look at number 3. The Holy Spirit indwells believers at the moment of salvation. We already saw that in our main text today, John 7. He says, he said this concerning the Spirit whom those believing him would receive. The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, now we are in the days that Jesus has been glorified. And so now we get to receive the Holy Spirit when we become believers. And verse 38, Jesus said, he who believes in me, rivers of living water will flow. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I like how Ephesians 1 says it. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. In him is who? Jesus, right? In Jesus you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Some of your translations translate inheritance as down payment. So we already have a foretaste of how great heaven's going to be with the joy that flows from within us because the Holy Spirit is inside of us. So believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It happens at the moment of you trusting Christ. And I like to think about that, you know, about how Jesus in John 3 talked to Nicodemus, and he said, Nicodemus, you're a religious guy. And Nicodemus was kind of buttering him up, and Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then Jesus went on to describe that you not only need to be born of water, but born of the Spirit, right? And he talks about how the Holy Spirit will draw a person to salvation and they'll trust in Christ. And so you need to be born of the Spirit. Now, we understand what it means to be born of water. When a mother has a baby, the water breaks, right? So you're born of water. Here's a baby, you know. You need to be born not just physically, you need to be born spiritually, is what John 3 is teaching. Jesus was saying, you got to be born the first time of a mother, but you then have to be born again by the Holy Spirit drawing you to salvation. When you trust in Christ, you're born again. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart. Now, we're going to see during this series that the Holy Spirit is instrumental in bringing you to salvation if you're truly saved. And after a person believes, he makes our hearts his home. Wow. And one of my favorite places that is said is 1 Corinthians 3:16. Let's go ahead and turn there because you're going to want to underline this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and he actually comes back again and says it in chapter 6, just to double underscore this amazing truth that around the world people go to temples. We even call this church the tabernacle. We rejoice in the fact that Christ has tabernacled among us. That's what John 1 says. But every time a person becomes a believer, they become a tabernacle, a temple of God. So look at 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Wow. So when you become a believer, you become a temple of God. You're a church. My heart's a church. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. And it's really interesting he puts that verse there because as the Holy Spirit drew Paul to write what he writes in 1 Corinthians 3, he just gets through talking about the importance of building on the foundation of our salvation with choices that God can reward later on, things done for Christ that he'll reward after this life. And then he immediately makes that statement in verse 16 where he says, don't you know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you. So the Spirit that was omnipresent, all present around you before salvation, indwells you at the moment of salvation. That's why you finally feel in tune with reality. And I was so conscious of that when I got saved. It seems like in the months of conviction, me feeling a sense of lostness before I came to know Christ, it seems, as I look back upon that time, that there just seemed to be I seemed to be missing out on it all somehow, on reality somehow. And I thought I could dismiss Christianity because so many Christians were hypocrites who didn't know what they believed. And yet, I'd be thinking about things on a starry night and the stars seemed so clear and I just felt like I was missing something. I started to meet a Christian or two who really had the joy of the Lord inside of them, and it was just bursting out of them. And I thought, there's something different about them, and I want what they have. And when I then heard the gospel, I was invited to church, and I heard the gospel, and I was saved. All of a sudden, it felt like what I was missing from just before me, right out here, just like the John Cena thing, you know, right there in front of my face. All of a sudden, God the Holy Spirit was inside of me, and I felt connected to eternal reality in a way I hadn't felt before. And I know that sounds a little mystical, but the stars seem brighter, you know? And I seem to finally say, oh, now I get it. You know, the old commercial, wow, I could have had a V8. It's like, I could have been connected to God earlier than I was. How neat that would have been, considering the years of lostness and that angst. He indwells believers at the moment of salvation. In number four, we see that the Holy Spirit baptizes all believers at the moment of salvation. This is a tremendous truth, and when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, many that misunderstand the Bible have made this something completely different. They've made it a subsequent experience after salvation, where you finally get a second experience that everything seems to finally, where finally now you got the Spirit, and so sometimes you'll run into a well-meaning Pentecostal brother or sister, and they'll say, have you got the Spirit? And I'm like, well, I think I do, you know. And you did. At salvation, you were baptized with the Holy Spirit. He cleaned you out. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink of one Spirit. This is the rivers of living water that Jesus promised true believers would experience. So you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. When we talk about getting physically baptized by water, we're not talking about something that will save you. We're talking about a physical picture that usually incorporates you into a church family also, and it's a physical picture of what has already spiritually happened to you. You believe, you're baptized by the Spirit, He takes up residence in your heart, and then very soon after salvation, you'll want to be physically baptized in water as a testimony to what has spiritually happened to you. So we don't need to seek an extra experience where we finally receive the Holy Spirit. But hear me clearly, true believers will have continuing experiences with the Holy Spirit. God's inside of you, and He's going to encourage you when you're doing things that are of His will, and He's going to let you know when you're doing things that are sin. You're going to feel guilt about it. I remember shortly after salvation being tricked into drinking alcohol and getting drunk, and I'm not happy about that. It was the last time that ever happened to me. But you know, sometimes when pretty girls bat their eyes at you, you do stupid stuff. And so shortly after salvation, it's okay, Danny, I'm a Christian too, you know. And okay, well, there we were. I was drunk, and I felt something after that, in the day after that, I'd never felt before. It was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It was a sense of guilt and a sense that that's not who I am anymore. That's who I'm not going to be anymore. That was yesterday, and I don't want that for my present and future. And the Holy Spirit will do that as He's inside of you. So we'll have continuing experiences with the Holy Spirit because He's going to be continually pointing us back to the Scriptures. He's going to be continually pointing us back to Christ and what God wants for our lives as His children to make the most of this faith now, even as we look forward to all that's going to happen after this life. I like how Charles Stanley said it. You already have all of the Holy Spirit you're going to get. The question is, does He have all of you? Isn't that great? And that leads us to the next one, number five. The Holy Spirit is always available to control believers. Now, we could have used the word fill there, but many believers don't understand what the word fill means. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? We're going to talk about that during this series, and the whole series is called The Spirit-Filled Life. But the Holy Spirit is always available to control believers. Do you remember those old commercials that showed a hideous-looking brain? And what did it say? This is your brain on drugs. And you looked at that brain, and that brain looked really used, ridden hard and put up wet, didn't it? You know. Well, when we look at the Bible's description of the fruit of the Spirit, The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We have a picture of what the Spirit-filled life looks like. There will be love that is the love of God toward others in our lives. There will be a sense of joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. There will be a peace that passes understanding even as we pass through some very hard to go through things. And all those things will be increasing in our lives. But when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, the main passage we're using there is Ephesians 5. So turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. So after you get by Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's Galatians and then Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, but we're in Ephesians 5. You've heard that one way to remember that order is General Electric Power Company, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And really, since we can do it, I'm going to back up to verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, which is a waste, is the way you translate that. Don't be drunk with wine, which is a waste, but be filled with the Spirit. And it goes on to go into some of those one and others we did in the last series, right? But let's think about that for a minute. When a person gets drunk with wine, are they 100% filled with wine? No, in fact, less than 1% will make you both legally drunk and driving, but also make you start to do stupid things, and then you can be even drunker than that and do a lot of other stupid things and that sort of thing. So obviously he's talking about being controlled by something outside of yourself, right? And so when a person gets drunk, they're being filled with the spirits, the wrong kind of spirits, right? And it controls them, and they do stupid things, they do sinful things, they do not smart things, you know. And I've been there in my previous life. Dissipation means a wasting by misuse. So isn't it interesting, we often speak of a drunk person or a stoned person as wasted. Well, that's the word, right? And dissipation, a wasting by misuse. They're wasting time, they're wasting resources, they're wasting productivity. Instead of doing things that could help the world be a better place and glorify God, they're doing things that make their own bodies often suffer because of it. And I've done more than one of those funerals that was cut short of life because of an alcohol problem. Many of them otherwise great believers, and they just turned there, and it was their lifelong struggle, and thank God now they don't have that struggle as they're with the Lord. But, so when he says, in contrast to being drunk with wine, which is a waste, you need to be filled with the Spirit, and we go on to hear about all the productive things you can do if you're filled by the Spirit. And whenever you see that word filled there, you should just use the word controlled. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be controlled by the wine. Be controlled by God the Holy Spirit, who of course lives within you. From this we learn that to be filled with the Spirit means to be controlled by the Spirit, doing what God wants with our time, our resources, and our productivity. And it is so neat to think about how we have this resource within us that we can cultivate to help us. He can control us in the midst of our going through life. Let's keep talking about it. Number six, the Holy Spirit always leads us to glorify Jesus. Just as God the Son always glorifies God the Father, God the Holy Spirit always glorifies God the Son. So John 16, verses 14 and 15, it's going to be one of the passages we look at again during this series. Jesus said, He, the Holy Spirit, He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of mine and declare it to you. Now, folks, during this series, I will not be teaching you to isolate and glorify the Holy Spirit in your minds in opposition to the Father and the Son. It's not one of these things where you get to pick your favorite member of the Godhead and talk about him more than the others. Sometimes that's a caricature of denominations, right? Our Presbyterians talk about God the Father who elected men before the foundation of the world, you know. And us Baptists talk about Jesus all the time, and our Pentecostal friends say we got the Spirit and talk about the Spirit all the time. There really is a understanding of the roles and how we can appreciate that. So I'm going to be teaching you to appreciate the role of the Spirit in living out your faith in our triune God. So for instance, in prayer, when you look at the Bible's data, what we're told to do is we want to go to the Father in prayer through the name of the Son, the authority of the Son, right, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that if you are mine, you're going to have the keys of the kingdom, right? He told that to Peter and other disciples. And what do keys do? Keys give us access to places we couldn't unlock otherwise, right? So because of what Jesus has done for us, we can now go into the presence of God in prayer and in praise. And it's so wonderful that that's one of the things the keys do, help us unlock and get into places we couldn't otherwise have gone in the past. A few weeks ago, I used an analogy for how the Holy Spirit helps us live out the one another's. I had a lamp up here and it wasn't plugged in, right? All throughout this building, there's electricity that can be accessed. And God, the Holy Spirit, is that for believers, the power behind what we do. And that's why as we have our devotional time with the Lord, we want to cultivate a sense of all three of the members of the Godhead, the Trinity, working together as we grow in our faith. We go to the Father in the name of the Son, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't compete against one another. They cooperate in perfect unity to implement God's will. Just like a championship team does, right? You think about the football team here. They complement each other while playing specific roles. God the Father's like the coach. God the Son like a quarterback. God the Son like the wide receiver. Here in the church age, the Holy Spirit brings the ball into the end zone, right? And then he goes back and says, hey, give credit to the quarterback that threw me the ball. And the quarterback back here says, yeah, but the coach drew up the play. And we all executed it together here. And that may or may not be a great analogy, but it's the one I gave you. Number seven, the Holy Spirit always is going to lead us to biblical truth, never away from it. Never away from it. I was really disgusted this past week, and that happens to all of us as we look at politics and news and things like that. I was thoroughly disgusted as these emails came out, and we found out how many lies were told to us by people that were supposed to set health policy and other things for us. I think this one's been known a while, but one thing that particularly disgusts me as I let it get in this week, when the COVID thing first broke, the one fellow there told us, the one with the grating voice, he told us that, no, don't go out and get masks. Don't go out and get masks. And then a month passed, and he said, okay, everybody needs to wear masks now. And then later they said, well, why'd you tell us not to if we're supposed to now? And he said, well, because there would have been a run on things and the health workers wouldn't have been able to get the masks that they needed. We needed to get it to them first, and then everybody else could. So you lied to us so that, if that's true, you lied to us so all the workers could get it, and then we would be able to go get them too. And I just thought that was so disgusting because that's not okay. I mean, they could have said it differently. They could have said, we think we all need masks, but medical personnel need them first. So it's an emergency time. So until the medical workers have them, we'll throw you in jail if we catch you wearing one, right? And after 3 weeks of that, then you can go get your mask. They could have told us something like that. We all would have understood. And we would have felt like there was truthful information being given to us. Instead, we were lied to. And of course, that leads to the immediate question, how can we trust anything they say going forward, right? And that's kind of the year we've had, isn't it? Who do we trust? This one, that one, this one's got an agenda, that one's got an agenda. A very frustrating year. The Bible says God cannot lie. He will never lie to you. He will always tell you the truth. You don't like it sometimes when God tells you the truth. But he will not lie to you. He will not let you think something's good for you that his word says is not because it's not. So in any area you can think of, thank God that he'll tell us the truth about, as sinners, our need of God, as humans, our need to understand what human sexuality is for and what it's not. And every area we can think of, he's told us the truth. He will not lie to us. We can count on him to tell us the truth. And the Holy Spirit will always lead us to the truth, never away from it. Satan's the one that wants us to get away from the truth and believing lies. God will always reinforce the truth with us. Jesus said this in John 16 about the Holy Spirit. He said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. So we're going to take some time looking at God the Holy Spirit's role in bringing the truth to us in the first place and then bringing it home to us now as we apply it in our lives. I used to love that show, Person of Interest, and I like Secret Service agents and stuff like that, right? You know, I've got this microphone that hangs out here. Sometimes it makes me feel like I'm doing a Secret Service thing. I think Eddie's moving toward having in-ear monitors, you know, for the choir so they can hear what's going on right in there, or the praise team or something, you know. And those Secret Service agents, they're looking, they're scanning the crowd, right? And they know the things that need to happen out there. But they've also got a voice in their ear. They got a monitor in their ear. And somewhere there's somebody in a control room and they've got a gazillion cameras around, right? And they're able to see, hey, Danny, you need to check out that Tim Hollander on the very back row back there. He's kind of a shady fellow, you know, and so make sure as you're looking around, you every once in a while look back there and see what he's got going on and stuff. In other words, he alerts us to things that we haven't necessarily picked up on, right? As you're reading the Bible, if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit inside of you is impressing on you things that you've just read and placing them in your mind and a heart ready to be used later on. When I was a young Christian, I read that verse in Philippians, do all things without arguing or complaining. And the Holy Spirit took that verse and just put it right in my head. And 30-something years later, I still wind up complaining and arguing, but I instantly, after a few, somewhere right in there, it's going to kick in, and I remember that verse. The Holy Spirit brings it back to remembrance, and it makes me either apologize for the unnecessary complaining and arguing I've done or stop doing it altogether. And that's how he works. And another way he works is you're having a day and you're going through and all of a sudden a diversion happens. You've got 30 minutes and what you would call a hassle, right? But there's a person that's with you and they're going through the hassle as well. And all of a sudden you've got 30 minutes with somebody you didn't anticipate in having that time with, whether it's a coworker or somebody you meet along the way. You're in a long line together and it's going very slowly. And the Holy Spirit says, hey, you know how at church we talk about sharing a word that would draw somebody toward Christ and not away from Christ, this may be the opportunity here. And the Holy Spirit gets you listening in an intent way to what they're saying and how there might be a bridge opportunity to share some of the gospel. I've seen that happen, and somebody will say, oh, they'll get extra butter or something on their popcorn, and they'll say, oh, well, you only go around once, right? And I'll say, well, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment, which has a way of messing up a conversation, you know, but also getting the word in. But it's amazing how many times a conversation is struck up when your ears are open, your eyes are open. The Holy Spirit will bring back remembrance that things you've seen in the word. He'll also say, hey, you could meet that need right now. And so sometimes you'll come across a need and the Holy Spirit will say, you don't even have to pray about that one. You want to meet that need right now. You can do it. You can go ahead and purchase that meal for that person. And you want to say yes to God, the Holy Spirit, when that moment comes. Folks, the scriptures are written by men under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has a drawing influence, a wooing influence in our lives. And I love the fact that he was there when it was written. He's there as you're sharing it or as the preacher preaches it. And he has been working on that person to convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come since before you ever knew them. And in one moment in time, all of a sudden, he's bringing it all together, something he helped a Bible author write 2,000 years ago with something that is happening right here in the live time now. Satan doesn't mind you being religious, but he'll always try to lead you away from biblical truth and obedience to God. He loves religious observance that doesn't change the world. The Holy Spirit's going to convict you of your need to apply biblical truth in your life, in your family, in your neighborhood, in your workplace, in your school. And so what a resource we have. Well, that leads to the eighth and last thing in this introductory message. The Holy Spirit strongly desires us to have abundant life now. Abundant life now. We know we're heading toward eternal life with him. But Jesus in John 10:10 said, the thief, that's Satan, he comes to kill, steal, and destroy. But I have come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly. Some of your translations say, have it to the full. And he wants that for us now. It's our privilege now. It's so sad to see so many Christians living in a sense of defeat and discouragement when he wants us to have a foretaste every day of what's ours forever and guaranteed. That's not based on circumstances that's changed, not based on what we can lose, but based on what we can never lose, that relationship with him. Think about the strategy of Satan for a minute. Once a person turns to Christ, Satan knows he can't have their soul anymore. So before a person's a Christian, he doesn't want them to hear the gospel. He wants to keep them bound in darkness and never have an opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. But the moment a person goes and is transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the light, the moment they're born again, the moment they become a child of God, Satan can't have their soul anymore. They're going to heaven instead of hell. But what Satan wants and is them not to bring anybody else with them. So he changes their strategy. And if you're a believer in this room today, his strategy for you is to get you to live in a sense of discouragement, to live in a sense of defeat, to live in a sense of despair, so that you get caught up, distracted with other things, and don't bring other people to heaven with you. The Bible indicates that God the Holy Spirit yearns for believers to have victory so they can be faithful and fruitful followers of Jesus Christ. James 4:5 is such a powerful verse. He says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? God's is not a sinful jealousy. God's is a perfect jealousy. He knows that what he has planned for us is better than any of the things that we get wind up thinking is better. He yearns for us to know all that he can be in our lives as we appropriate who we are in Christ. And he yearns for us not just to be faithful to him in day-to-day living, but to position ourselves to be fruitful for him in bringing others toward Christ. That's why I often say the secret of victory in the Christian life is saying yes to God the Holy Spirit one decision at a time. See, we can't process a whole decade to come. We can't process a whole year to come, or a whole month to come, a week to come, a day to come. And so it's broken down real easily for us. You're about to make your next decision. And it's either going to be one that glorifies God, or it's going to be one that glorifies self and Satan instead of God, right? And as that decision time comes, you can count on it, as you cultivate your relationship with God, the Holy Spirit is going to do for you what the Secret Service earpiece does. He's going to say, you know what to do in this situation. There's a clear scripture on this. You're about to tell a lie, and you know it's wrong to lie. So tell the truth instead. Tell it in a way that speaks the truth in love, but tell the truth. Don't lie in that situation. Oh, you're about to watch what you know is sin to watch. That's not going to help you grow. It's not going to make the world a better place, so don't watch it. Saying yes to God, the Holy Spirit in that moment means no, not that. When you've already blown it in sin, saying yes to God, the Holy Spirit means responding to him saying, this is not right. You got to get right with God. You need to confess this as sin, not just commit another sin and another sin and another sin. Confess it as sin, receive God's forgiveness, and go forward from there. What a great asset for us this is, as the Holy Spirit uses our conscience and uses the Word of God informing our conscience to do what he wants us to do. In Ephesians 4:30, we saw that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now listen closely to this. We grieve the Holy Spirit when we're guilty of sins of commission, doing the very things God's word says should no longer characterize our lives. He says don't do it. You don't want to commit that sin. That's a sin of commission, right? That's how we grieve the Holy Spirit. But in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, Paul wrote, do not quench the Holy Spirit. We quench the Holy Spirit when we're guilty of sins of omission, when we are not doing the things God's word says should now characterize our lives. You don't want to grieve him by doing what you're not supposed to do. You don't want to quench him by failing to respond to opportunities he's leading you to participate in. Some of you here today are guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit by not saying yes to God's call to repent of that sin in your life and get back on track with God. But others of us are guilty of quenching the Spirit by not saying yes to an opportunity we know will increase our fruitfulness. And really, our excuses aren't good ones. We're just saying a lot of people in this day and age aren't responding to opportunities to serve. I'm not going to either right now. But if God the Holy Spirit is the one convicting you to, you need to say yes, or you're just going to quench what God could have done through you during this season of life. Don't be a griever or a quencher of the Holy Spirit. Say yes to God, the Holy Spirit, one decision at a time. Then as you string those yeses together, you know what the result will be? The Spirit-filled life. Bow your heads.
Thank you for joining us for today's edition of Tabernacle Today. To learn more about the Tabernacle, please visit our website at www.thetabernaclefamily.org. There you may access additional Tabernacle Today podcasts, as well as other resources. If you don't have a church home or happen to be visiting the area, we'd love to welcome you to one of our weekly services. Thanks for listening, and we look forward to seeing you back for another edition of Tabernacle Today.